The title of the message this morning is Letters That Are Living and Letters That Have Been Written. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. It is clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. We have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life." May be seated as we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you and we look again into your wonderful word, God, it is you that we seek, and God, we pray that we might find you in this scripture. And Father, that I would do a good job as a preacher underneath your authority, Father, to point people to where they need to look, and that is ultimately and only to you and to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you have been glorified and that you will continue to be glorified throughout this service. And, God, that you would give me the strength and the wisdom to preach your word. And, God, that you would make our hearts and our ears open and receptive to what you would have to say. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I certainly am thankful that God has allowed for us to fall this Sunday onto a passage that is so befitting for us, especially for what will soon take place after the service at 2 o'clock this afternoon. For those of you who are unaware, this afternoon we will be ordaining two men into the ministry, one for the ministry of the gospel and the other into the ministry of a deacon. Those two, look up here, those two especially need to pay attention to this message, as do I. Because as we'll see, this passage mainly deals with the competency or the competent minister. What qualifies a person seeking the ministry of God? But for the rest of us, let's not get too comfortable. For as I said last week, all of us are called to be servants. All of us are called to be ministers and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so there is plenty that's going to be in this passage for laity as well as those who are seeking ministry in the church. Last time we left off from Paul's wonderful digression, from which he continues all the way until the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's been battling, as you know, and we've said many times, he's been battling the false apostles who have brought against him horrible accusations, one of which they accused him of was his travel plans. Paul had promised, he had planned to go to Corinth, and through circumstances, both on the end of Paul and also on the Corinthian end as well, he was prohibited from doing so. He gives us some reasons, or one of his reasons at least, in verse 12 and 13. He says, if you'll look at it with me, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord opened a door for me, and I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus, but I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia." So one of the reasons that Paul says, "I didn't come to you," was because there was an open door for me in Troas. And who opened this door? Did Paul open the door? Did he force his way in? No, God had opened this door for him. And if you remember last time, we said God opens effectual doors for us to ministry as long as we are already doing ministry. To pray and ask God for an open door isn't to sit in our pews and do nothing, waiting on God to open up an opportunity for us, but rather it is to be actively serving and actively doing ministry in order that those open doors are given to us. So Paul says, one of the reasons why I didn't come was because of an open door that was given to me by God to minister at Troas. And though he was seeing fruit being produced as a result of his ministry, he felt constrained to go and see Titus in order that he might find out from him the reception, or rather the response from the Corinthians to his severe letter which he had written. And so Paul, so anxious and so not willing to stay even in fruitful ministry, says, I have anxiety in my heart. He says in verse 13, I have no rest for my spirit. He says, and so I packed up my stuff and I headed to Macedonia in hopes to meet Titus there, so I could hear from him how you have responded, to see whether or not you have repented. And so from here on out, Paul begins to boast in the ministry that God had given to him. He, first of all, he thanks God for giving him the victory in Christ in every place that he went. He says that in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Referring to, as we talked about last week, the Roman triumph, that God gives me triumph, that he gives me victory in every place through Christ because of the ministry that he has called me to. And Paul wasn't one to boast. In fact, I think that perhaps boasting was one of Paul's thorns in the flesh that we're going to look at here at the end of this book, because I think Paul at times had an issue with pride. So to avoid pride at all possible costs, Paul mostly, or tried to anyway, try to keep his boasting to a very minimum. And as we study this and we study his defense, I think that we'll begin to see that Paul is actually a bit embarrassed for his boasting. But his boasting is necessary. For one, it's necessary for the sake of his name as an apostle, because his apostolic authority is in question. And for two, it's necessary for the sake of the name of Christ. If your name is slandered, if people can't trust you, remember we've seen that a couple of weeks ago, if people cannot trust you, then how can they trust the Jesus in which you proclaim? If they see your moral failings, then how can they trust Christ whom you proclaim? And so for that reason, Paul begins to defend himself. Remember, as we said, boasting is necessary whenever it, one, promotes the glory of God, and for two, whenever it promotes unity in the church. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's defending himself against the false accusations brought against him by these apostles. And to say all this was difficult for Paul. He doesn't like to boast. I can't get that through quick enough. I can't get it through what he is doing to really make it stick. This is not how Paul feels comfortable. He does not like to commend himself to ministry, but he will do so to defend the integrity of his ministry. And so the first question that he asks in our text, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" And so the accusation was that Paul is always bragging about himself. He's always boasting about himself. So the accusation brought about by the false apostles is to say, well, oh, the apostle Paul, he thinks better of himself than everyone else. He thinks that he's this and he thinks that he's that. He thinks that he is a special apostle because he had seen Christ resurrected after everybody else. Paul is boastful. Paul is arrogant. And so to this, Paul has to give a defense. But in doing so, that's the dilemma that he's in. If someone accused you of always boasting about yourself, and then you said, I don't always boast about myself. And here's the reason why I don't always boast about myself is because my boast is in God. My boast is in Christ. And then what people will do is the same thing that they did here with Paul, is that they'll turn your non-boast into a boast. You staying with me? Are we awake? All right. You know, sometimes whenever I was coon hunting, I found out that deer will oftentimes run in a circle whenever the dog is chasing them. And so I don't want you to feel like all we're doing here is running in a circle. We do have an end to this service, I promise you that, but I really want you to get that Paul, he has to defend himself, but in defending himself, he doesn't want to sound like he's boasting to give them another chance to accuse him again. So he goes on to say about this ministry that he has had, is it that God has used the apostle as an instrument or a tool to spread the aroma of Christ in every place. Not only has God granted Paul a triumph, but has also greatly used him to share the gospel of Christ in every place. And as we said last Sunday, that's our job as well. People should be affected, not infected, but affected by you and by your ministry that you have in every place. Everywhere you go, every person you meet, are we sharing the knowledge? Are we sharing, proclaiming the aroma, to use Paul's metaphor, the knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he has done? This knowledge, says Paul, is an aroma to those, to both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to some, an aroma of life leading to life. And to sum it all up, this is Ryan's summary. It says, thanks be to God who has called me out of my sin, who has liberated me, who has made me his child through faith in Jesus Christ, who has appointed me to be a herald of the gospel, for which results in salvation for some and condemnation or damnation to others, by which both results glorify God. And so then here's the question. After all of this, after he explains such a wonderful ministry, after he explains the task that he has been given, he asks the question in verse 16, who is competent for such things? Who is adequate? Who is sufficient to have such a ministry? And as we'll see tonight, this evening, is that whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we proclaim the gospel, we are not just sharing information that we know. It's much deeper than that. We're not just sharing Sunday school material that we've learned about as children growing up in church. We are not just sharing head knowledge. We are sharing to souls who are either going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. And the message that you proclaim is going to produce the results of either life or death in the person whom you are speaking to. So what a wonderful and just a huge task that we have been assigned by God to be heralds of the greatest news that this world has ever heard. And so after all of this, Paul says, who is able to do this? Who is competent for this? And then he gives the answer in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from who? God. Our competence is from God in and of ourselves. Paul says we're not competent. As we concluded our service last Sunday evening, we said that those who preach and proclaim the gospel in their own power end up doing exactly what these false apostles did, and that is they end up diluting and distorting the true message of the gospel. No man serving the church, whether in the role of a deacon, whether in the role of a pastor, or even in the role of laity, no man serving the church should be able or should set out to serve in his own power, but rely strictly and entirely upon the power of God. And so Paul says, in and of ourselves, we are not competent, but our competence, our ability, our power comes from God who has given us the ministry. And so then that's the conclusion of it. Paul says, we have a task to do, a task that is greater than ourselves, and who is competent. And to see how he arrives at this conclusion, we need to again look at verse 1. And by the way, guys, we really need to be paying attention to this. As I said, this isn't something that just applies to those who are seeking ministry. It also applies to the church, who is in the future. Not anytime soon, I hope. But it applies to the church who is going to be looking for a pastor. Because the church asks this question, who is competent for these things? And by God's timing, and only by his timing, one of these days, I most likely will not be here. And so, don't pout. I love you guys. I'm going to stay here as long as I possibly can until God says otherwise. But I'm going to be here until God opens a door or sends us elsewhere. But whenever that time comes for you to look for another pastor, one of the questions that you're going to ask is, who is competent for the ministry here at Osceola First Baptist Church? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is relying upon the power of God to carry out the task of ministry in his church? And we're going to look at one of those things this morning, and then we'll look at the second one this evening. Number one is that the thing that you need to look for whenever you look to hire a pastor, whenever you ordain two men into the ministry, or even your own life, is look at the character of one's life. Look at the character of someone's life. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Listen, it doesn't matter. Everybody look up here because I want you to get this. And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a businessman, a farmhand, or someone running for public office, or somebody seeking ministry. Character, now listen to this, character always determines leadership. Morality always determines leadership. If someone is of good character, they have good morals, they live by a high standard, that is going to reflect in the type of leadership that they offer. Leadership, to put it another way, is defined by a person's character. What kind of pastor are you going to have? Look at his character. What kind of deacon are you going to have? Look at his character. What kind of leader are we going to have? Look at their character. A competent leader must be defined by a godly reputation. A competent leader must be defined by a godly reputation so that he can get by without the recommendation of others or secondhand information. His character, folks, is what Paul is saying. My character stands by itself. I don't need commendations from others. I don't need letters. My character stands alone. And you know that. I mean, my goodness, Paul spent 18 months at the church of Corinth. He says, you know, did I say 18 years? I meant 18 months if I said 18 years. He spent 18 months at the church at Corinth, almost 2 years. He said, you know more than anybody else what kind of man I am. And so he asked the question, do I need to commend myself to you again? That is, do we need to start all over? Do I need to come up to you and say, hi, I'm the Apostle Paul. I've been called by God and put into the ministry of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his gospel. And here I am at Corinth, and I'm trying to start a church here, and I'm trying to do all these things. Paul says, no, I don't need to start all over again. Because you know exactly what type of person I am. And just as an aside, whenever Paul says, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we? Listen, this is what I meant by Paul is so humble that he doesn't like to boast. He never likes to include himself. As we see, whenever he talks about himself, he goes, I know a person who was caught up into the third heaven, who's seen all these wonderful things. He refuses to take credit himself. But what he is talking about here in verse 1, whenever he says we, I mean, there's a possibility that it could be Timothy, but Paul is referring to himself. Should I commend myself again? Or do I, like some, need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Using words like I, me, and so on is not in Paul's vocabulary, because saying we sounds a lot more humble than saying I or me or whatever else it was that we use. So Paul says, should I commend myself again? Should I have to start all over with you? Now, Paul had spent a bunch of time in the last epistle explaining to them his apostolic authority. For instance, in chapter 4, he says, a person should consider us this way, as servants of Christ and managers of God's mysteries. All right, and he says the same thing in dealing with different things that plague the church. Remember, on the subject of marriage, he says, this is not a command by Christ, but this is I am commanding you, do this. All right, so he states over and over and over in 1 Corinthians his apostolic authority, and probably nowhere else does he do so so plainly as in 1 Corinthians 15, whenever he says, I have seen, eyewitness account, I have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and therefore that qualifies me as an apostle of his. Thus, it could be that since he stated his authority so much in the last epistle, that it led some to accuse Paul of always commending himself. And so he has to now. He has to give a defense of himself, but he does so carefully. Growing up, I don't know if any of you had this experience, but sometimes I would hear my parents telling me the worst words that a child could ever hear. You're going to have to re-earn my trust. I don't trust you. You know, whether it's you stayed out past curfew, whether it's you lied about getting a cookie after or before supper, whatever the case may be, whether big or small, the words that I hated to hear was your dad and I or your mom and I, you're going to have to really work hard to regain our trust. And man, I felt like I had to start at the bottom. Like, I was getting up earlier than I usually do. I was washing dishes for mom. Sometimes I think parents just tell us that in order that they can make us our little slaves and get us to do whatever we want to. Not really, but I was doing everything from folding laundry to washing dishes to making sure that the chores were done on time, coming home early before curfew, which, by the way, that is always a good idea no matter what. Always get home before the curfew that has been set. If your curfew is 11, get home at 10:30. Really show your parents how much they mean to you. But I didn't do that, though, of course. And so that's why I had to regain my parents' trust. And I had to prove myself again. But that's not what's going on here. So Paul, he looks at the Corinthians, or he writes to them. He says, really, guys, really, I've spent almost 2 years with you. You know my character. You know my morality. You know my prayers, my tears, everything that I poured into you. And you're going to ask me to prove myself again. Paul says, I don't think so. It's unnecessary based upon my character. The question that he asks then is used, if you will, to force them to think about what they're doing. They have accused Paul of sin and other things, and virtually the point that he's making is that the Corinthians should know the virtue of his character well enough by now that they should not need him to commend himself again. Besides, it was even Paul himself who says, the testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace. So the answer to that first question, should we commend ourselves again, is a resounding no. You know me, you know my life, you know my character, and you know my godliness. You know what I'm like from the inside out. He says we don't have to get acquainted all over again. And so what he is affirming then is his virtue, is his character, the character of his life. The second question that comes is, do we, like some, need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, letters of recommendation were common in the ancient culture. For instance, whenever you go out and you apply for a job, what's one of the things that you have to carry with you? A letter of recommendation. Whenever you apply to be a pastor for a church, what is one of the things that they want? They want a letter of recommendation, or they want references from 2 to 3 to 5 to however many is left up to the discretion of the church. But they want to be able to contact people and find out more stuff about you. They want to have letters that are going to commend you to them. And we see this even from Paul himself. So it's not like he's against letters of recommendation, and that's not the point that's being made. The entire book of Philemon is an entire recommendation of one person, and that is the person of Onesimus. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul commends Timothy. And in Romans chapter 16, he commends the deaconess Phoebe. to the church. So the problem then is whenever Paul went to Corinth, he didn't have any letters of recommendation. He didn't have any highly esteemed name saying, "This is the Apostle Paul. We send him to Corinth on behalf of such and such church. Would you please listen to his message?" You know, Paul says, "I didn't have that whenever I came to Corinth." And so the false apostles, they found that out, and they said, "Why should you trust a man who has no letters of recommendation?" And so then they had trouble hearing what Paul had to say after that. We know that the false apostles carried with them letters of recommendation because Paul, in a somewhat sarcastic way, says, "Do we need, like some," you know, if he could do the quotation marks, "like some letters of recommendation?" So we know that they had them. It's obvious that they had them. How they got them, who they attained them from, is kind of left up in the air. But the false apostles had received letters and ridiculed Paul for not having any. The best suggestion, however, that we can come up with, given the context and the things that we'll look at this evening, suggests that the most likely persons who have had these letters of recommendation came from Jerusalem. They had letters from Jerusalem. There was a specific group over there, and if you've done any type of Bible study, you know that there was a group over at Jerusalem that was constantly giving Paul fits. If you want to see how much of disdain he had for this group, just read the book of Galatians, where he tells the church at Galatia, he says, "I wish that they would get themselves castrated." I mean, that's how he felt about these people who were spreading this false gospel. And you say, well, what was it that he was spreading? Or what was it that they were spreading? We read about them in the events that surround the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 says, "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "reported all that God had done with them." Verse 5 states, "But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." It's the same group. It's the same group found in verse 1 of Acts 15, which says, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Jesus plus works equals salvation was the equation. Faith plus works equals salvation. Paul says, no, that's wrong. Faith. In faith alone. Sola fide. Christ alone. Faith alone. By grace alone. To the glory of God alone. That is how a person is saved. Not faith plus anything. Faith and faith alone is what leads to salvation. And so they had come in here and they had come in saying, "All right, it's fine that you have faith in Christ, but here's something else you need to do. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to have yourself circumcised. And if you do those things, and then you will be saved." And as we'll see this evening, Paul turns that and he says, "Now listen, here's what you need to understand. The law of God that was written and given to Moses on stone tablets is now written on your hearts, and it is by the Holy Spirit that you are now able to keep the entire law by God's grace working in and through you." Before, the law was written to condemn because people couldn't keep it. Now, in Christ, that law has been fulfilled, the Spirit at work in you. Now you are able to keep the law, and therefore you are able to satisfy God, not just in keeping the law, but also in your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that law. So Paul, I'm going to start preaching tonight's message, and we don't have time for that. But let me get back to where I was. That's why Paul says the stone tablets in the heart of flesh, that gives us a clue to the people that he is speaking about, that most likely these people had come from Jerusalem. They were preaching, "You must be circumcised, you must do works in order to be saved." And Paul says, that's not it at all. "It is by grace and grace alone and faith alone in Jesus Christ by which you are saved." Either way, it's highly probable that it was this group that had received letters of recommendation, most likely from within their own group, in order to propagate a distorted gospel message. Now look at the other phrase quickly as we wrap this thing up. Paul asks, do we need letters recommending us to you and letters from you? We begin to get a glimpse of what the false teachers had done, don't we? Remember Paul's subtle accusation of them in verse 17 of chapter 2? He says, for we are not like the many. We're like the few. We're not like the many who market God's message for profit. Because we don't spice it up. We don't tell you what you want to hear in order to get monetary gain. But instead we preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's exactly what the false teachers done. They had propagated a distorted message for their own gain, for their own profit. They came in with clever speech, human philosophies. They won people over to themselves. Basically, they had the Corinthians fooled into thinking that they were something that they were not. And we assume that they didn't stay too long at Corinth because eventually someone would have found them out. And so what do? They come to Corinth with letters of recommendation. They knock at the door. And the Corinthians say, who is it? And we say, oh, we're from Jerusalem. And we're here to preach to you the gospel. Do you have letters of recommendation? And then they reach into their little bags and they pull out recommendations from a church in Jerusalem. And they see that. Remember, not everybody could read. And so they see that and they thought, boy, these guys are from Jerusalem. They've got to be legit. And so they let them in. And then they come in, they absolutely turn the place upside down, they divide the Corinthians against themselves, they turn them away from the Apostle Paul by the countless accusations against him. They do all of this, and as quick as they could get in there, they leave and they go on to the next place to do the exact same thing. And Paul says, do I really need a letter of recommendation? It's as if he says these guys had letters of recommendation. Look how much harm they caused because a letter written in ink, as we'll see, means nothing. What is written on your heart means everything. Judge his character. What kind of character does he have? Is he a person of morality and decency and integrity and godliness? That ink is silent. That ink will fade. That ink will be destroyed. But what is written on his heart is permanent. Is he or she a letter written by Christ? So Paul says, I don't have to do this. Why should a man, known by his integrity, his holiness, who has already labored among them, someone that they already knew, why should he need a letter of recommendation? He shouldn't. Now, again, don't hear me say that letters of recommendation are a bad thing. And that we shouldn't ask for them. We should, and there's nothing wrong with them. The point is that a person of God, someone who is serving in the church, should be able to stand alone apart from outside resources. Do you agree? His or her life should be one of integrity. When someone asks about Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, people should say, yeah, I know him, or I know her. They are a godly man, a godly woman, a person of integrity, honesty, and dignity. Do those things accompany your name? If someone were to ask, what about this person? Oh, I know that person is a person who is so godly, who is known by their integrity. Is that us? Is that you? Can that be said about you? What a great task that we have. We are the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, and we are to be that fragrance everywhere that we go. Paul says we are not only an aroma before men, but we're also an aroma before God Himself. We have been entrusted with a life and death ministry, a life and death mission. As we said last week, the results of our ministry are left up to God, so as long as we are operating in His power and His power alone. Are we sufficient for this? Are we competent for this in and of ourselves? No, but God has made us, men and women, competent by the Spirit that works in us. So the question is, could you Could the two who are being ordained here this afternoon, could I be commended to a church today based completely upon the character and faithfulness to live a godly life, both in private and also in public? This evening we'll talk more about this, but for now we'll try to close. But I will say this one more thing about tonight is that not only should a person be characterized by his or her holiness or godly reputation, but they should also be characterized by their impact that they've had on other people. So you go and you look for a pastor and you say, number one, what is his character? Without the letters of recommendation, without the commendations that come, who is he in his personal and private life? And secondly, what kind of impact has he or she had in the lives of other people? So Paul says, you are my letters, written on my heart, visible for everyone to see. Your life is a written letter, written by Christ, produced, he says, by me, by Paul. Paul's greatest defense against those who accused him was the life that he lived and the ministry that he had. And the same should be said about all of us in here. Whether you're being ordained into public ministry or whether you're sitting in the pews on Sunday morning, the exact same thing should be said, that you are a person of integrity, of upright and utmost character, and that you impact people by the message that you proclaim. Can that be said about you? Can that be said about me? Let's be people of integrity and godliness everywhere that we go.